Welcome to the Vox Church Podcast. We're so excited that you're taking some time today to listen to today's message. If something from today's message specifically touches your heart, text Vox Church, all one word, to 97,000, and one of our leaders would love to connect with you. Also, make sure you visit voxchurch.org for more information about our church and upcoming service locations and times. God bless you.
All right. Good morning, Vox. How are you? What a good day to be together. Fall is in the air. It is a good time. Kids are back at school. Can I get an amen? All right. Football season's kicking off. I don't know about you, but I'm hoping the Giants lose every game. Amen? Let's go! My name is Mike. I'm the executive pastor here. So good to be with you. Such a fun time to be involved in the family of God, and we are glad that you're here, all right? If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and so if you want to read along with me, I'm just going to look at two short verses. But Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says this. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." Come on, one more time. Let's pray together. So God in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. God, as we approach the word of God this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to receive whatever it is that you have to say to us. God, we believe that you've tailored a message to each and every single one of our hearts. And so God, we just want to be open to the movement of your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of the Iceman. The Iceman, not Val Kilmer from Top Gun. The Iceman is a man named Wim Hof, who's a Dutch scientist who's become famous over the last couple of decades for his work as a scientist in the arena of cold therapy, okay? He's become famous for showing how the human body can adapt to extreme temperatures and cold, and he's used himself as a guinea pig. And so he sat in an ice bath for two straight hours. Can you even imagine 2 hours? He climbed to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro in a pair of shorts. He went up to the top of the Arctic Circle and ran a half marathon barefoot. I mean, it's wild what this guy has done. And he's used his own body as a way to show the incredible things that the human body can adjust to. And he's a part of, in the health and wellness movement, a group that is touting the benefits of what is called cold therapy. Cold therapy is this idea of exposing your body to extreme temperatures in order that you can reap some incredible health benefits. So as your body recovers from being in the cold, your immune system strengthens and you sleep better at night and a host of other things that can happen. So I heard of this probably 5 or 10 years ago and thought, sleep better? Like, don't get sick anymore? Let's go. I'll do this. And so I tried it. And if you know anything about this, some of you are probably gurus in this. It's not an uncommon thing. The very first step into cold therapy is taking a cold shower. And so you take a normal shower, and here's what you do. At the end of the shower, you crank it all the way down for like 30 seconds, and then 60 seconds, and then 2 minutes, and you're trying to work yourself up. So I was gung-ho about getting into this, and I tried it for a couple weeks, and you don't even know how cold it is. You turn it down, and you're just like counting to 10. 1, 2, 3, and you get out and you feel like an icicle. You feel like you can't warm up and then your body warms it up, which I suppose is how all these health benefits come. I did 2 weeks and I was like, done. No way. Because I said to myself, listen, this is brutal. I don't care what the benefits are. The pain is not worth those benefits. Have you ever had an area of your life where you knew something was good for you, but the pain associated with getting it wasn't worth the cost? Last week, Pastor Justin, our lead pastor, talked about our working model for change. Maybe you saw it. It's this thing that we're going after as a church, believing that followers of Jesus grow in three main areas. And you can go ahead and throw that up. You grow first in the head, where change begins in the mind, and we're going to learn to think better. We're going to think deeply about the gospel and about the implications of the truth and theology. And then we talked about the heart, which is habits and passions and character growth, and then hands as well, which sacrificing for others and loving others well. And in the middle, you see the Holy Spirit, because we believe that it's God who brings the change, even as we make effort to grow. But then on the outside, you may have seen, or maybe you're seeing for the first time, it says community. And it says community because we believe that relationships with one another are meant to be one of the graces and conduits of this growth in our lives. That God actually uses life-on-life relationships with one another to change us and grow us. That the pursuit of Jesus is never meant to be done alone, but is meant to be done in relationship with one another. And I know that maybe you saw it last week, or are you seeing it this week for the first time, and what comes to your mind is cold shower. I don't care how good it is for me, it's not worth the pain. I don't care the benefits that you're going to promise me life on life relationships are going to give me, or how important it is to be involved in Christian community. I've been there, I tried it, and I decided it's not worth it for me. And I can sympathize with that. Like many of you, I could tell you my stories of feeling the pain of betrayal, or the pain of feeling misunderstood, or people turning their backs on you. And the natural inclination for every single one of us is in those moments of hurt, in those moments of pain, in those moments of difficulty, to begin to hole up where it's safe, to begin to put a shell around our hearts where, you know, it's a little lonely in here, but at least I'm protected. At least I'm not getting hurt. And I would believe that no matter where you are, in this room or in another room, that if I brought you on stage, you could tell your own stories. Stories of difficulty in relationships. Stories that have brought pain and hurt. Maybe you're here and you know the pain of a marriage that dissolved. You thought it would be forever, and then he or she left. And as a result, ever since, you've had a hard time trusting people. Maybe you're here and you're a parent and something happened between you and your child and they don't speak to you anymore. And just the ache that brings in your heart. Maybe you had a friend, your best friend for 20 years, and something happened, an offense got in, and what was such an important relationship to you just dissolved seemingly overnight. Let's get real. Maybe you're here and you came from a church where something happened in the church, whether in the body itself or in leadership or whatever, and you left, and it was extremely painful, and you kind of wandered in the back door here of Vox a little while later, but you've been just hanging out on the sidelines because you were actively involved before and it didn't go well. And so you're just going to hang because at least it's safe. The trouble is, listen, here at Vox, we are so dedicated to becoming faithful, passionate disciples and followers of Jesus who really orient our lives around the person of Jesus, who seek to become more like him every single day, who want to grow and change. And you cannot separate life with God from life with one another. An honest reading of Scripture does not let us separate those two things. You know, some of you know that my wife and I have two daughters. We have Taylor, who's 10, and we have Finley, who's 7. And Taylor is in what we call the big emotion phase. The big emotion phase. We're not actually sure if it's phase. It might just be DNA. We're still waiting that out, okay? And so the other day, I bumped into her, and she was like, ow, wah, with the emphasis on the wah, you know? And I'm like, I roll my eyes. I'm like, sweetie, I barely touched you. And she's like, no, daddy, my arm is bruised, and you hit it, so it's sensitive. And I realized there are times when we've got a bruise or a wound, and it makes an area of our life a little extra sensitive. And I am aware that as we talk about relationships today, as God presses and pushes on a couple different things, that many of us come into a topic like this with a bruise, with a little bit of pain. And so, you know, even as you heard the topic of today's message, there's a part of you that's already withdrawing because you're like, I'm not going there. And I would just urge you, what would it be like if God just began to invite you, that he loves you too much to leave you in that place? Because an honest reading of Scripture, you know, there's over 50 one another's in the New Testament. 50 different times that the one another's are used. Love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. You can't get through the Scriptures without understanding that we are meant to do this together. And that you are meant to have some people in your life who have access to you, who are challenging you, who are growing with you, who are carrying you, who are pushing you in areas that you need to grow. And if you're lacking that, then you are not growing in the way Christ would have you grow. And so what do we do with that? I think in his great mercy and kindness, he confronts us and faces it and makes us wrestle with it. You know, even here in Romans, if you've read the book of Romans at all, you know that the first 11 chapters of Romans are some of the most theologically dense in all of the scriptures. So many of the things that we understand about the gospel and about sin and about Jesus and atonement, all of these massive topics, they come from the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then in 12, he says, therefore. So now from 12 on, it's in light of all of that, here's what you do. He only gets three verses in when he starts applying the truths to Christian community. We can't get away from it. We can run and hide. We can try and escape it. But the reality is, if you're not pursuing them, if you're hiding from them, then you are missing out on some of what God has for you. What I want you to see is that, you know, you could talk about relationships and all their facets for a year. You do 50 straight sermons and do completely different things every single week. It's a massive topic, and obviously we're not going to cover it all. But what I do want you to see is that in these little two verses, that there are three really important truths, that if we begin to internalize them, understand what they mean, and begin to actually live some of them out, that they have the ability to change and create these life-giving relationships that we so desperately need. And so we're going to look at that together, all right? All right, verse 9, Paul kicks it off like this. He says, let love be genuine. The word that is translated as genuine here is the word that we get hypocrisy from. And so you could say this verse a different way. You could say what he's saying is, let love be without hypocrisy. When he says genuine, he means without hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like to be called a hypocrite is like the absolute worst thing that someone could call you. Am I right? I mean, it means a fake. It means a fraud. I mean, everything in me wants to be like, you can call me a jerk. You can call me a host of things, but don't call me fake. You know, to be called a hypocrite, it feels like it goes against everything in you, right? And so when Paul says, hey, let your love be without hypocrisy, there's a part of me that's like immediately offended. Like, how dare you assume that I would love like a hypocrite? I'm not like that. And even Jesus, you know, he's got all these different times when he's so strong against those who are acting in a hypocritical way. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who in the moment are giving to the needy, but he calls them hypocrites. Here's why. He says this, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised by others. In other words, in those moments, what were the Pharisees doing? They were loving the poor, but they were doing it in order to impress people around them. Then in verse 5, similar. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is bringing to our attention that there's a possibility that you can look like you are expressing love to someone while actually serving your own needs for approval. See, in both cases, the Pharisees were loving the poor and loving God, but doing it in such a way that people thought well of them, that people were impressed by them. So their outward show of love was actually just serving their own needs. This is what it means to love in a way that has hypocrisy, that you can love people in a way that actually loves yourself first. Last week, Justin talked about purpose and identity and value, and about how deep in the heart of every person is a gnawing ache. This ache, this question of, do I matter? Do I have any worth? Am I valuable? Am I good at anything? This gnawing hunger that every human soul wrestles with. Every human soul seems to be on this quest for identity, to answer these questions. And so often, we bring these questions to various places. Sometimes we bring them to our workplaces and we seek to answer them through accomplishment. How do I know that I matter? Well, because I'm climbing up the corporate ladder. Or sometimes we find it in wealth. How do I know that I'm good, that I'm accepted? Well, because I've made a lot of money. Or some people find a cause and they say, man, I want to rally around this cause. That's how I feel good about myself. But many of us instead, we bring these core soul questions about who we are into our relationships with one another. And we ask the people around us to answer those questions for us. And what it creates is a codependency in the relationship where I love you, but I love you in part because of the questions that you're answering in my soul. And if I need you for those emotional things, then I can't truly love you. So to let love be genuine, I can't do that if I need you for my identity. You understand? That I can't actually just give myself away to you because I require something in return. And this comes out in so many different ways. I've seen it in myself. Maybe you've seen it too. Maybe you've seen it when you have difficulty setting boundaries. You have difficulty saying no to someone because you don't want to upset them because you love being their friend. And so you're not honest about what you're feeling or what you can handle. Maybe anxiety overwhelms you at work every time you make a mistake because you love how your boss thinks of you as the dependable one. And what if he or she doesn't think of you as dependable anymore because they know about the mistake and you just become anxious? Maybe you jump from one relationship to another because you don't know who you are if you're alone. Maybe you're a parent. This is a weird one. You're a parent and you get embarrassed when your kids act out because you don't like that they're going to think you're not a great parent. Like this has its place in 1,000 different facets. And once you start to see it, you realize it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And I've seen it myself. And I bet if you looked hard enough, you could see it in yourself too. These places where you're people-pleasing. Why? Because you're building an identity based on what these people think about you. And it makes it impossible to love genuinely. So what do we do? If this is a common problem for every single human being, how do we do this? Well, Paul gives us the antidote. He doesn't just leave us hanging. Maybe you've heard this before, but in the New Testament, there's actually 4 different words that they translate into Greek. And one is storge, which talks about love in a family. One is eros, that talks about romantic love. One is phileo, that talks about affection amongst friends. But Paul chooses a 4th word. Maybe you've heard it. It's called agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that actually seeks the needs of someone else above their own. One author describes it like this. It says, when the word agape is used in the Bible, it refers to a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. Agape isn't just born out of emotions, feelings, familiarity, or attraction, but from the will and as a choice. Agape requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. Paul is instructing us to love each other this way, which makes it feel even all the more impossible, doesn't it? So what do we do? What do we do? Scripture tells us that when we decide to trust Jesus with our lives, that a great exchange happens, that the righteousness of Christ gets credited to our account, and our sin and our shame and our selfishness got credited to his account there on the cross where he paid for it. And through our repentance and surrender and saying yes and receiving the free gift of righteousness and eternal life, God takes his Holy Spirit and he pours it into our hearts. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to hear, stay with me here, what the Holy Spirit does. Romans 5 describes it like this. It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What's the word here? It's agape. So he says, listen, God is pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which then finally, once and for all, enables us to love others the way we're supposed to do. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So understand, when I finally begin to receive the love of God, when I begin to understand who I am, that I'm a beloved son of God, that my sins have been paid for, that God loves me independent of what I've done, but instead just for who I am, that the incredible love of God answers my soul's deepest questions. That God, when I bring those questions to him, I say, God, do I matter? God, do I have any worth? God, do I have any value? He points to the cross and he says, you have infinite worth and value as a son or daughter of God. And then what happens is, as those questions get answered for me, I am now free. My heart is unlocked to love others in a genuine way. Because when the questions have been answered, I don't need to bring them into my relationships. And I can receive the love of God and let it flow through me to those in my life. This is the only way we can ever actually do what Paul has instructed us to do here. where he says, let your love be genuine. It's a love that must be received so that it can then be given out to others. And what happens is when we will finally do this, when we will develop a life-giving relationship with God, where we are actively receiving his love, and like a river, it's flowing through us into the other people in our lives, it actually transforms the way we can love them. C.S. Lewis says it like this: when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. What is he saying? He's saying that the best thing you can do for the people in your life is develop a life-giving relationship with God. The best thing you can do to become a better husband, a better friend, a better boyfriend, a better sister, a better coworker, whatever it is, the best thing you can do is actually develop a life-giving relationship with Jesus that actually will then, in turn, as you fall more in love with him, transform the way that you relate to one another. Does that make sense? That God wants to give you that love, not so that you can just hold on to it, so that you can then give it to others. And so for us, it's time to take an honest look. If you look back on the last 5 or 10 or 20 years of your life and you see a string just of broken relationships or broken friendships or just seemingly friction in your family, oftentimes we'll say, man, you know, we had this compatibility issue, but I just wonder how many times it wasn't a compatibility issue, but rather an identity issue. And we are asking these relationships to answer questions that they were never meant to answer. Questions that can only be held up to our Heavenly Father. Questions that when we ask them of one another, actually end up suffocating the relationship instead of bringing life to it. Because genuine love, the love we're instructed to give, flows from a full soul. Genuine love flows from a full soul. Let's keep going. He says next, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I don't know if you know the name Tracy Crouch. About 5 years ago, she was nominated and put into office as the United Kingdom's Minister for Loneliness. You might even not even have known that they have one of these. They actually have an office with someone in it, and their job is the Minister of Loneliness. Now, when this happened, public health leaders praised it because the research has been coming out more and more and more that isolation and loneliness left untreated has serious medical consequences. Maybe you know this. It says that the lifespan reduction equated with smoking 15 cigarettes a day is the same as someone who's living in isolation. That there are these actual physical changes that can lead to heart disease and cancer and depression, diabetes and suicide. And this topic of isolation that the Bible so often talks about and speaks against, it's a double-edged sword because not only does it actually negatively impact you and your mental and all of those different layers of health, but it also leaves you incredibly vulnerable. Maybe you've seen the nature shows. We tend to watch a lot of Animal Planet, things like that. You know, and you're watching a show, and some guy with a lovely British accent comes on, introduces you to a family of deer, all right? The mom's pregnant, and out pops the little one. Fuzzy, soft, cute. They give him a name. There's Jerry. Oh, it's Jerry the baby deer. And you watch as the first couple weeks of Jerry's life, he's wobbly, and you fall a little bit in love. And you're like, man, I just love this deer. What happens next? Wolf attack. Every time, right? And suddenly, one time after another, the wolves come running over the ridge, and you know what's going to happen. They're looking for the weak one, so they end up with Jerry, and they isolate Jerry from the pack, and eventually, 2 minutes later, what's happening? Wolves are eating venison, right? Every time. My girls are like, Dad, why are we doing this? I'm like, Nat Geo, why did you do this to me again? Science is showing us what we know to be true, that isolation leaves you incredibly vulnerable, that if you're not careful, it can quite possibly be a death sentence in a lot of different means. Not just physically, but your faith, Things like joy and love suffer at the hands of this isolation. You know, this word abhor here, it's kind of a weird word. We don't really use it anymore. It's a word that means hate. And someone has said that the simplest philosophy is to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And I believe that in this context of relationships, one of the things that God hates most is isolation. Because it goes against his very nature. The triune God who exists in community. And he knows that if he can get a son or a daughter of God to become isolated, that they can very quickly become easy prey. Let's get serious for a moment. I've been a pastor now for almost 20 years. And I've seen this happen more times than I can count. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone that I've heard of or know of, it's someone in our church who they're doing well, they're thriving, they're involved in Christian community, they got a lot of great friends, and then something happens, something in their friend group, something in their small group, something that the church did that upset them or didn't do that upset them, something or another. And there's this critical moment where they decide, am I going to engage in the hard conversations that need to be had? Am I going to engage in the difficult things that I need to do to fix this? Or am I just going to slowly start to drift away? And I'm so thankful that there are many of you even here today where maybe you and I have sat down, I've offended you, or something that the church has done has offended you, and you decided to stay and you decided to work through it and you're still here today. Praise God. But More often than not, it feels like there are so many times that people decide not to do that and just begin to drift away. And they have the conversation, but they have it in their head instead of with the person. And they begin to just nurture that offense. And before they know it, they've pulled themselves back from all of the Christian relationships that were so important to them, that were so life-giving to them. And I've seen it happen time and time again. And it's so incredibly dangerous because I got to tell you, I've never watched someone drift from Christian relationship who doesn't inevitably drift from God. Now, you can push back on me because you can say, Mike, my relationship with God is my own, and I don't actually need other people. Fine. I'm just telling you, in all of my years, time after time after time, the person who chooses to isolate and pull back and push others away eventually decides to do the very same thing with God. And you see it happen. And I think it's one of the reasons why God says, listen, you got to hang on here. We're inevitably going to offend each other. We're going to hurt each other. But listen, you got to push back on that natural inclination to pull back from everything and everyone around you because your whole life depends on it. Don't do it. And that's why Paul, in this text here, he contrasts hate what is evil, but hold fast to what is good. And the scripture tells us what is good. It tells us 1,000 different ways. I love how the psalmist says it. He says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We know this, right? This is not a surprise. God is honored when we pursue reconciliation and forgiveness and pursue unity through offense. God is always honored. And that's why, you know, I love the word picture here where it says hold fast. Another way you could say it is cling or glue. Cling. Glue yourself to the unity among friends, among relationship. He tells us to do this. Cling. This past weekend, we went to Hershey Park. I don't know if you've ever been to Hershey Park. It's an amusement park in Hershey, Pennsylvania, where the Hershey Chocolate Company was started. And they have this huge amusement park. And my 10-year-old loves big coasters now, which is super fun. But time and time again, we'd sit down on the coaster, it'd strap you in, and we'd interlock hands, and for the next 2 minutes, the blood would slowly drain out of my hand as the 10-year-old holds on for dear life. And you're flipping upside down, and you're doing loops and all these things, and it's such a beautiful picture that relationships can feel the same way, where they can feel like sometimes they go a little sideways, that sometimes a relationship seems to have a little corkscrew. But what are you going to do? What does it look like for you to hold on for dear life? To look at that best friend in your life and say, you might let go of me, but I'm not letting go of you. That I'm actually going to cling to this thing because it means so much to me. And you're going to have to pry my hand out of yours. I think to cling means to fight for relationships. Remember that phrase? A little bit of harp music playing, perhaps. If you love it, let it go. If it was meant to be, it'll come back to you. That's the stupidest advice I've ever heard. Can we be honest about that? Listen, if you love it, fight for it. If this thing means something to you, you got to fight for it. You got to cling. You let it go, it might not come back. All right? You have to fight for it. Listen, aren't you thankful that God has clung to you when your moments when your faith was weak? Right now, I know there's some of us that maybe you're in danger of losing a key relationship because you become entrenched because of a fight. Would you just choose to cling to it, whatever that looks like? Maybe you have to go first and apologize. I don't know what it is, but I also think to cling means to make space for people to be imperfect. You know, we live in this culture of offense right now, don't we? Where it seems like everyone gets so offended so quickly and over things that sometimes feel seemingly small. Are you making space for people to be imperfect? Or are you holding them up to an expectation of perfection that no human being will ever live up to? Think about it like this. I don't know if you love to dance. I don't. I'm just going to say that, all right? My wife loves to dance. I am a train wreck on a dance floor, okay? I do it out of love. I do it because she wants to do it, not because I look good. I look a little like Elaine from Seinfeld. I know. I get it. It's a little crazy out there. But here's the thing. Every single time my wife and I decide to dance together, it is only a matter of time until I am crushing one of those toes, all right? It's just I can't get my feet to move the right way, and every single time I am stomping on one of those toes. I'm not a light man, all right? That pinky toe is bruised for weeks, all right? But every single wedding that we go to, what happens? We end up out on that dance floor. Because my wife has decided that being close to me is worth getting your toe stepped on every now and then. And I just wonder in our relationships, are any of us making that same decision? That choosing to be close with one another means you are inevitably opening yourself up to being hurt every now and then, to have someone offend you every now and then. And are you making space? See, now I'm not talking about abusive relationships or toxic relationships, anything like that. I'm talking about the normal everyday of life where you say stupid things or you hurt someone's feelings and you have to reconcile and come together. Are you making space for people to be human? I love how Paul writes, pleading with the church in Corinth. He says, make room for us in your hearts. Some of us got to make some room for people. You got to give people a little bit of elbow room. You got to give people permission to be human and not just shut off the relationship at the first mistake. Now, again, this has layers and all those things. I get all that. Context matters a lot. But in that everyday life, are you making space? Ephesians 4 says it like this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We're instructed to give the very same grace that's been afforded to us from our Heavenly Father and to give it to one another. Last thing Paul writes is this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Affection and honor, two words that have the same thing in common. They're outward expressions of inward feelings to use with your touch and with your words to convey that you care for someone. Brittany and I were watching a show the other night, and the main character, one of the main characters, has a difficult relationship with their dad. You get to the end of the show, and the dad says to this daughter, listen, I just want you to know I am so proud of you. And the daughter just melts. It's the words that she's so desperately wanted to hear for the last 30 years. And I turned to Brittany, and I just said, you know, it doesn't take much, does it? Because God's been convicting me. It's such a reminder for me as a dad that I don't do this well. I don't know, maybe you do. I don't do this well. Far too often, I can be critical and judgmental and harsh, or maybe just too slow to encourage people. There are times in my life, and maybe yours as well, where I'm less like a teammate and more like a referee. You know, the teammate's the one who comes alongside one and says, man, we're in this together. Hey, we're going to figure out this problem together. I know you just goofed up. I know you threw that ball out of bounds, but hey, we'll get the next one. What does the referee do? The referee walks around with a whistle, just blowing at every foul. Oh, you stepped out. Oh, you fouled that person. In a relationship, it looks like, oh, you hurt my feelings. Oh, I don't like the way you dress. Oh, you did that wrong. And it's like, have you ever been friends with a referee? It's exhausting, right? Are you more of a teammate or a referee in the lives that God has put you in? Contrast that with honor. Honor is about seeing the worth in someone. Honor is about using my influence to draw out the best in you. I see who God has created you to be. I see past the person that you are right now. I see who you are, but I also see who you could be and who you should be. And I choose to use my words and my influence and my life to bring out those things in your life. I have loved Romans 12:10 for as long as I can remember. This phrase, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one. Can you imagine if you had a relationship where you both tried to outdo one another in calling out God's best in them? Where you actually got up in the morning, you said, man, I'm gonna do it better than they do. I'm gonna remind them who God has created them to be. I'm gonna remind them that God is with them. I'm gonna remind them that God's not gonna let them down. I'm gonna call out the skills and gifts. They're gonna look at me and I'm gonna be a source of God's grace in their lives. Far too few of us operate in that way. And I'll be the first to say, I do this so terribly. You know, do you know that the word translated encouragement is used 80 times in the New Testament? 80 times. The ancient Greek authors would often use it to describe military movement, when reinforcements would come, when an army would be fearful or overwhelmed or stressed, and reinforcements would come and bring encouragement. I had an old boss who used to say, be kind. Everyone is fighting a hard battle. And you know, most people I know, they're just trying to make it, meaning they're feeling like, man, I'm not a good enough son. I'm not a good enough student. I'm not really crushing it at work. I'm not really doing a good enough job as a parent. Most of us could stand with a little more encouragement and honor. I mean, raise your hand. Raise your hand. I am overly encouraged by people in my life. And not a lot of hands, right? Like, not a lot of us are like, man, just leave me alone. Let me get to my life. I got too much encouragement. It's like, no, all of us know. Man, what a gift it would be to have someone in our lives who decided, I'm going to care for you by calling out God's best, by calling out God's design, by calling out the future that God has promised to you. What a gift that would be. Here's a question, and we'll close with this. Would the people closest to you say that you have a regular habit of expressing love and honor and encouragement to them? I'm going to say that again. Would the people closest to you say that you have a regular habit of expressing love, honor, and encouragement? Far too often the answer for me is no. And God's been convicting me like crazy about this. And I wonder if maybe this morning he wants to highlight this for you as well. Let's stand together. Three things before we sing that I just want to ask you, I want to put before you. First is this. What's the status of your relationship with Jesus? This love that we describe, this love that we're commanded to give, it flows from a heart that regularly receives the love of God. Maybe today you walked in and you're far from him. In a couple minutes, we're going to give you the opportunity to change that, to say yes and receive the free gift of eternal life through surrendering to Christ. Or maybe you've done that before, but if you're honest, you know, this prioritized relationship with God where there's this active receiving both of love from him and love you're giving to him. Maybe that's not at all what your relationship with him looks like. What would it look like? Begin to take that to the next level. To begin to invest in your walk, your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Second is this. Do you have a relationship that needs restoration? Could be with your parents. Could be with a sibling. Could be with a friend, could be with a coworker, could be with a lot of different people. Do you have a relationship that just, it pinged to mind the moment you knew we were talking about this? And you know that God's will for you is that you go and fix that. That you go and apologize if that's what you have to do, or give grace if that's what you have to do. Is there a relationship that needs fixing? I don't know your story, but I do know that life is short. Third thing is this. Is it time for you to develop some new friendships? You know, part of the reason that we're talking about relationships today is because we're launching community groups. And again, I know that some of us bring some baggage, some trauma perhaps, into that idea. But is it time to get off the sideline? Is it time to stop protecting your heart, crack it open, maybe begin to let people in? Community groups are an incredible way to do this. You can try one out. If you don't like the people there, you never have to go again. All right? You have my permission. It's a safe way to do it, but you are not meant to do this alone. If you are walking through this life alone and you do not have devoted lovers of Jesus who are walking with you, then you are doing it the hard way. And you're missing out on so much of the grace that God has for you. Maybe today's the day. Let's pray. God in heaven, God, we do thank you that you love us exactly where we are, and yet you love us enough not to leave us there. And so, God, I know that as we approach this topic, God, for so many of us, it's a hard one, it's a challenging one. God, I know that for many of us, you're perhaps pressing on a situation or a person or something that we've not done well or a place that we've been asking the identity question other than you or a thousand other things. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to take a step forward in faith. Whatever that looks like, whatever it looks like for us to just say yes to you, whatever the invitation that is personal and tailored to every single one of us, whatever that invitation is this morning, God, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to say yes to it. Come, Lord Jesus, even as we sing now, God, we open up our mouths. We sing back to you, God. And we sing it with surrender and humility. Yeah. Trusting that you want to meet us right now. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today to this Vox Church sermon. If something from today's message spoke to you and you've just made the decision to follow Jesus, text Vox Church, all one word, to 97,000. And one of our leaders will help you as you begin your journey with Christ. God bless you.